Context for this morning is from Luke, the 12th chapter. And we'll be looking at verses 4 through 12. Verse 4 begins with an and. Jesus says, and I say, my friends, do you not fear those who can kill the body? But they have no more that they can do to you. The word and there, when I was taking Greek class, I was wondering why we had so many words for and. You know, there was chi, which was a couplet of conjunction for two things of equal weight. But this word that's used here, the delta, epsilon, de, means it has a reference back to something that just referred, you know, that just covered, but it's going to expand. It's not of equal weight, it's far greater. Jesus had just been talking about is to his disciples, and this is addressed to them. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, because their influence is going to spread, especially among his disciples. And although it's not too bad at this point in the ministry, the influence is going to grow and become more powerful until it begins to pressure them to do things they normally wouldn't think of doing. And it's not going to be just limited to the Pharisees. As you know, the life of Christ moves on, there's the Sadducees that are involved, the Romans are brought into it. All these pressures that come in, you can see this in verse 11, that expands into the things that are going to have an influence. So Jesus is warning his disciples. Now, the word afraid, as he uses here, is the same word fear that's used several more times within this context. The word, the Greek word phobos, which we get our word phobia from, has the same depth of meaning in each usage in this context. So you can't lighten it to just go and say, oh, a healthy respect for God. No, what we're talking about is the same kind of fear that would motivate you to do something wrong. Christ says, we're going to use that to do something right. Okay? You're going to have to, the kind of fear you'd have toward man, you're going to have toward God, but even maybe stronger. He's going to give reasons for it. But first of all, what he says here, this is noticing where he addresses his disciples as my friends. That's the first reason why they shouldn't fear. Okay? They're not friends in the passive sense that they came to him and said, yeah, we want to be your friend. We like what you're doing and teaching, and we want to hang out with you. These are friends because he sought them out and made them friends. In fact, as you look at here in John, the 15th chapter, At the end of the ministry, pretty much he goes, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So there's condition to being God's friend or Christ's friend. You got to keep the commandments. But he also goes, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So he's imparting things to them, to help them, to give them knowledge, to give them insight. So he's going to be with them. This is something they have to understand. The Son of God and his Father are going to be with them. And he's going to act as their friend. And basically what he's going to tell them is, now as you consider God in this too, God can be your very best friend or he can be your very worst enemy. Your choice. In the context that was read by Liam, you're going to have to be either for or against. You're going to have to make that choice. There's no middle ground. Okay? We're going to get into this a little bit here. As he progresses on here, he goes, but I warn you whom to fear. Now, the warning here goes along with this knowledge that he's giving them. The word warning, dezo, is made into a compound here. The preposition hupo is added to it. which means I've got a warning for you, but I've got some underneath information, kind of secretive stuff, you know, that you need to know. And this is what I'm going to lay on to you. Okay. He says, fear the one who, after he is killed, also has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Okay. Who's the one? God. He's the only one that's got this authority. But notice the things that it attributes to him. You know, you don't think of God killing anybody? I mean, isn't he a loving God? Well, what's the fear here? Their fear is that men may kill them. And so they need something to bolster them. Now, at this period of time, he's already talked to them as being those of little faith. I mean, you may talk about, well, you know, a good, you know, solid Christian really doesn't fear, you know, he's just, you know, basking in the love of God. Well, at times, we all need a little abject fear of God. David needed it. Although he started out as someone, you know, mighty in the service of God, there came times when he was coerced away. Okay? Think of Peter, roughly, you know, even at the end of this ministry, after seeing, you know, hearing all the teachings of Christ, seeing all the miracles, still, you know, even though he's boastful, you know, I will never deny you. And is told, yeah, by the time the cock crows the third time, you'll have denied me three times. Okay? So there are times, yeah, we need to love God, and that should be the primary motivation. But when it comes down to it, you know, in certain circumstances, you better have a very healthy fear of God also. Okay? What people fear in men is that, okay, not just the killing, but there might be a prolonged killing, like the crucifixion of our Lord. You know, there's torture involved and whatever. Okay, if that's what you're going to fear, okay, for that sort of thing, what men can do to you, death is an end. It brings it all, you know, you don't have to fear beyond that. You know, man can't do anything, can't touch you after that. But notice the power that God has. God does kill. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they died instantly. Okay. Or even, yeah, different extremes. Elymas, the sorcerer, the Isle of Cyprus, was struck blind by Paul. Okay. God will deal with those who's, you know, who he has to, in any way he has to. And he's very capable of killing. Yeah, he can kill in ways that man can never conceive of. But that death just starts the problem. You have a fear of torture, he has the authority, he has the power to cast into hell. Now, the word that's used here is Gehenna. There's several terms that are used for it, but Gehenna is very descriptive of the time. What Gehenna was, in fact, you can go back to 2 Kings 23:10, where the start of it was, is it says here that he, that referring to Josiah, now he was the last great king of Judah, and as a young man dedicated to God, and he was going to clean the idols out of the land. Hezekiah started, really, you know, did a kind of halfway measure, but Josiah went all the way. And it says he defiled the Topheth, that is the place of burning. This was described here as a valley belonging to the son of Hinnom. And that place had become, you know, converted to the worship of Moloch. And people, you know, worshiping this idol would actually take their children and feed it to the flames of the idol. And this was so detestable, you know, to Josiah and God that, you know, he ridded it. He just didn't tear down the idols and kill down the priests. But it says he defiled the territory. You know, this whole thing became a place, generally when they defiled something, that's when they turned it into a latrine. It became a place where people could go and relieve themselves, dump their trash, whatever. So it became synonymous. Now, I know preachers kind of blow it out and pretend, oh, they used to take criminals there and burn them, you know, alive, or, you know, the fires, you know, used to go up in the garbage and burn constantly. We have no evidence of that whatsoever. What you've got to get from this in the description is this defiled place is God is saying, this is what I do to people, souls that are absolutely worthless to me. Okay, that's what hell is. A repository for those that never served God, who totally, you know, did what was an abomination to him, and he gets rid of them. There are other passages that talk about eternal punishment. Okay, and you can incorporate that into it. And this is what, yeah, this is the description that Jesus has given his disciples. You want something to fear? Okay, take your stand to God so you're not one of those that God's going to go, okay, I'm going to kill, and then the problem is going to start. Because your torment, your torture that you feared for men, you know, is going to go on forever. Everlasting torment. Okay, so your choice, temporary or permanent. Which do you really need to fear? Okay. And use that as a motivation to do the right thing. You know, this is what is the import of this is. I mean, how many times does he use, you know, fear? I warn you, whom to fear? Fear the one. Yeah, yes, I tell you, fear him. Yeah, and it's going to come up again also. Okay. So he's really driving it home. You know, you can't, yeah, and you can see this sometimes, you know, in what happens nowadays, you know, is that people look at God and go, oh, he's just, in fact, one preacher explained it to me, people look at him as a peppermint breathed old grandfather. Doesn't matter what he says, yeah, we love you, you know, tap him on the head and go, and then do what you want to. And if you do that, you really do not know God. Okay? When you think of this is the God that created the universe, the awesome power, the wisdom that he holds, and the fact that he is a just God and absolutely hates sin, especially those that stand against him, you should be trembling. The world will. You know, in the last day, they will fall on their knees, and there will be trembling and gnashing of teeth. We need the same kind of fear that men should have of God. Now, more motivation. Okay, you want some lighter side? Okay, the question. At that period of time, they're in the temple, you know, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? How worthless is that bird? Okay. It's got to be one of the cheapest things on the planet. Yet he says, not one of them is forgotten before God. He knows every last one of those things, and he's concerned about them. Whatever you want, the very least. In fact, Jesus goes, you know, lower. He goes, indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, we're not talking about how many. Yeah. Okay, the average head has about 140,000 follicles on it. Yeah. Some of us more, some of us less. Yeah. But each one is actually got a number by God. He knows when you're missing number 23, number 46, number 92. He knows that. He's got that much concern by what is really dead matter on your head. In fact, you know, the comparisons here in Luke 21:18, it talks about when he sends his disciples out into the world, and he says, you know, don't worry. He says, not one hair on your head is going to be harmed. In fact, another illustration from Acts 27:34. Paul, on his way to Rome, under Roman guard, and they're hit by a storm. And the ship is headed for the rocks, it's breaking up, and Paul says, you got to keep everybody on board. If you do, God promises not one hair will be damaged on you. Okay. That's the concern God has. And what he tells us, just how much he cares for us. So Jesus says, no, don't fear. Your value is much more than sparrows or even the hairs on your head. God's going to look out for you. Now, he's not promising that you ain't going to die sometime. In fact, the people he's talking to, just every last one of them is going to die, according to tradition, a violent death. But God will be with them to make sure that they endure, that they can face whatever is coming along. Therefore, they need to be bolstered up to have the courage. I mean, we talked about, what was Jesus praying for in the garden? Not my will, but thy be done. That's what Jesus was saying. Okay, if it's your will that I go to the cross, be with me that I may carry out your will no matter what the circumstance is. And this is what he's trying to get across to his disciples and to us. As long as God is your friend, you can take on anything. In fact, as he goes on, and I say to you, everyone, broad term, doesn't matter, everyone who confesses me before men publicly, before men out there, so everybody can see. Confession literally means to say the same thing. So he says, if you confess me, and he identifies the me in a very spectacular way. He says, the Son of Man then will confess you before the angels of God. Notice the trade-off. Okay, when you identify before men, okay, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is my Lord. This is the one who I'm going to serve no matter what. Okay? Jesus says, if you're willing to do that before people that are temporary, I mean, notice the people that you know. Most of the people probably you know, if you live a long time, are going to die during your lifetime. So most of your opponents, your aggressors, also will pass away. If you're willing to stand up for that temporary crowd, Jesus says, I will be willing to stand up before eternal beings and let them know just exactly what an exemplary person you are and be ready to welcome him, when he comes. Now, the implication, to the contrary, doesn't need to be explained. But Jesus does anyway. Okay? Where everyone who confesses, it takes in everyone. Okay? However, the next one, but he, now he gets it down to very singular. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Okay? So the consequences, even though you're denying before a temporary crowd, you're going to be denied before a permanent crowd. So what do? Fear God. Begin in wisdom. Fear God and keep his commandments. Okay? That makes you a friend of God. Now, this was something has to do with blasphemy. Part of the context, it's expanded context that Liam read. Where Jesus gets into it, but it's all part of this context. In fact, this is the transition thought between what we just looked at and what's coming up. And the Holy Spirit's involved. And this is involving, what is this denial that he's talking about? Okay? He says, and everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he, again, particularly, okay, you can't hide in a group. He, particularly, who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, we're going to have to do a little dissertation on this because I know there's always questions that come up. What Jesus is talking about, I mean, as he's on earth, as the Son of Man, he's walking around. There's things that are said to him, rumors, whatever. So people are going to have different opinions, perhaps until they get to know him and make a decision. In fact, at one point, what Jesus says, and kind of shows this division, he goes, if you do not believe me, believe the works that I do. He separated himself from those because the works pretty much were being done by the Holy Spirit. Now, these works were the signs and the wonders and the miracles in order to prove that he was from God and that his teaching was from God. It's one of the witnesses. So that represented the Holy Spirit. So the man himself, you know, in fact, you know, we all have a problem of maybe denial at some point. But when you start denying the things that are so evidently from God, then you're moving into the realm of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the expanded context that Liam read, he was dealing with, or Jesus talking was, having to do with the Pharisees. Because this is what they were doing. They were looking at the miracles of Christ and going, well, he's doing this by Satan. Okay. Again, you may say something against the Son of Man, but you, when you start attributing the works of God to Satan, man, you're really in dangerous ground. And that's where those Pharisees were. Now, for all of this, as we said, you know, Peter entered a period of time of denial several times. So in many cases, unless it's up front, you know, our denial of God can get to a point where it comes at stages. And a lot of times we don't know when we've crossed over. Okay, this is what he's trying to warn about. You know, don't get in this habit of denial. Get in a habit of confessing, of professing. Make it a profession of yours that Christ is your Lord and that you serve the God of the Bible. So that the denials are less and less. Because you don't know when you're going to cross over. In fact, someone once said, well, you know, have I reached the point where you know I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and I can't be forgiven? Someone once wisely said, if it bothers you that you may have, then you probably haven't. Okay? When it no longer bothers you, then you're on dangerous ground. In fact, then you can be, you know, pretty much what the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You look at Hebrews 10 also. At a point where you see what God represents, you see the blessings, and you prefer to go in the world. Just logically, there's really nothing else to entice you. There's really nothing to cause you to, you know, to want to repent and serve God. Because you've already been there, and you say, I'd rather be in the world. Either that, or you've got this problem of, you know, you're trying to play it both ways, and you're hypocritical. A lot of people did that in the first century. Pressure was on. They still, to the Christians, presented themselves as a Christian, but when it came to the persecution, 10 pagan persecutions in the first couple of centuries, they went ahead and burnt the scroll to the emperor. They tried to play both ways. This is why Jesus, you know, foreseeing this, goes, you're either for or against. You can't do both. Sometimes the things that the world will demand us seem incidental. Don't worry about it. But it's a big deal. If in one little thing you've denied God, you've got problems. Okay? And you need to start working on fully understanding God, what he expects from you, what his character and his nature is, and work up a good, healthy fear of him along with the love. Reason for it is, it brings it a little farther. Okay, when they bring you before synagogues, rulers, authorities. Okay. Authorities and rulers are higher and more powerful than synagogues. What he's talking about is the court that each synagogue could hold. In fact, the church is supposed to be able to hold these also. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, You know, where Paul talks about, isn't there anyone smart enough here to hold the smallest of law courts to determine if somebody's sinning among you? Well, that was standard procedure in the synagogues. And they had the power, even under Roman law, if they found someone guilty, to at least apply the rod to them, okay? Which was a way of, you know, forcing maybe Christians back to Judaism. Same kind of threat now as anyone that wants to convert from Islam. It's a death penalty. You know, it's an incentive not to make sure that you don't convert to another religion. So they bring you up through all these courts and stuff like that, and you have a tendency to be, I mean, you're in a court. You know, everybody gets a little bit of an intrepidation. You know, get a little fear going. Right? So he's warning them, okay, at this period of time, what are you going to do? Well, kind of think about this. He's basically saying, don't get divided in your mind. You know, about, you know, he says, in fact, he puts it this way, do not become anxious about how or what you're going to say in your defense or what you're going to speak. That is, you know, as you're standing before these magistrates and people with the authority to do something, you know, terrible to you, as you think about, you know, how you're going to present yourself, the kind of attitude, or the kind of facts you want to bring up, or the kind of argument you want to put the facts in order to make your defense. Okay, he's telling his disciples, don't worry about it. Okay, this is why it's important not to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Because he says, this is our last little verse here, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We see this in Paul's trials. I mean, he is brought before a slew of governors and kings and even an emperor. You can see how in some places he was very respectful, okay, and it promoted, you know, what was going on. And there was times like when the high priest hit him, and man, he was very, you know, nasty in rebuke. You know, sometimes we have a tendency, to think that, well, that's Paul's character. No, that's God reacting to the situation. The Holy Spirit making the apostle do the what and the how. Oh, the choke. The Spirit being with him. Darn that frog. Now, well and good for them. Okay. Now, the thinking here is, because it's not really just to get them off, because most of these are, like I said, they're going to die very violent deaths. They're going to be executed. What God has promised is, you will conduct yourself in such a way, you'll bring no discredit to yourself in your God that you serve. And that's the most you can hope for. Yeah, there's, yeah, when you're standing before a man whose heart is set on killing you, you know, well, rejoice in it. Yeah. But God is promising, you know, the things are going to be said, maybe it's going to touch somebody's heart, you know, as Jesus touched the heart of Nicodemus. Or he's going to see to it that something's going to happen, like in the case of Stephen, where something's going to happen, you know, like a vision or whatever. You know, this is what he's promising them. Okay? You know, get you through it. Okay? That, you know, no temptation's overtaking you, that an escape will be provided, that you may endure it. He's not saying, you know, that you're not going to be killed in every instance, but I'm going to make sure that you can handle the situation. Now, where does that bring us? Because we're not having a direct operation of the Holy Spirit teaching us, you know, how or what to say. Well, in a way, we do. See, they didn't have the full scriptures back then. But we do. And the same Spirit that was directing their hearts and their minds is directing ours now as well. we just got to put a little bit more effort. Well, not more effort, because for what we've seen is even with this going for him, you know, Paul, even in his last days, is still asking for parchments and the books to be sent to him so he can study. Timothy is told to study, put an effort into it. Okay, they all studied back then. Okay? So it gives us an example for us to study. We've probably got a little bit more motivation, though. We have what the Spirit gave them in an instant, in that very hour. We need to take the time to study it. And the Bible has given us, the Holy Spirit has given us in the Scriptures, the proper attitudes. I mean, this is what the Sermon on the Mount starts with, the Beatitudes. As you get into situations, what should your attitude be? What sort of spirit, what sort of manner must you be applying? Along with, the Spirit has also told you in these circumstances what you need to be doing. The courage that has to be there, the commandments that have to be followed, the courage that must be displayed in order to defend God and to be his friend. It's all there. It's all here. And the more we study, the more we look at it, the more we're able to handle any situation. Whether it's someone who in Galatians 6:2, where it says, here's a brother is overtaken in a trespass. Okay, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Or you're out there trying to convert some soul. And Peter says, well, sanctify Christ in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that's within you, but with meekness and fear, or gentleness and reverence, depending on your translation. So it's all there. This is why we have what God gave us, you know, the church and classes and stuff and teachers and elders and things, that we may grow in his grace and knowledge, so that we can come to the point where we're as well equipped as any apostle or disciple in the first century to stand before whatever tribunal that men put us into and defend God without embarrassment, without shame. You know, so that we, in even the darkest hours, may draw upon Christ as our friend and God as our advocate and as our help. And this is the invitation that God, you know, extends to us. You know, he can be our friend. You know, he can be our worst enemy. But he's more interested in you and cares about you more than anything else in this world. You need to take that with you. He's not going to desert you. He'll be there for you no matter what, as long as you're there for him. And what you have to face is only temporary, but what he promises is permanent. The invitation is extended. If you'd like to make yourself right with your God, have your sins washed away, the baptismal water is, you know, there, left, prepared, ready to go. If you need something more to prepare yourself after you've already dedicated yourself, devoted yourself to serving God, this is what the classes are for. You know, encourage you to be here as many classes as possible, as many services. Someone pointed out, you know, the purification we get in this life is by obedience to the Scriptures and to our worship. The more we come and worship God, the more we commit ourselves to him, the more we publicly display ourselves, you know, to show, you know, the world that here we're here standing for God no matter what. Right. Boy, he appreciates that. And we'll look after you. So the invitation is to you. Why don't you come this very hour as we stand to sing?